Chapter 4, verse 1.
My background of the present the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation for which you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit from the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he passed and he ascended up on high, he led captive the captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, who does it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the purpose of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This morning I want to take another one of these beautiful summaries of Christian doctrine that's given through by the Apostle Paul. You probably noticed as we were reading our passage that at the commencement of this passage we read here of the unity of the Spirit. We get that in verse 3. And then at the end of the passage we read of the unity of the faith. And the subject of the passage that we read together is Christian unity. The unity of the Spirit is its source, and the unity of the faith is its object and goal. And in between, we have a beautiful little summary of Christian unity. It's one of those beautiful summaries of Christian doctrine given to us by the Apostle Paul, and it's this that we have in mind to speak of this morning. I want to read it again. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here they get seven unities and their link with the Church of God. Well, I want to consider this morning, and the overall subject that we get here is the unity that should characterize the children of God. It's a divine unity, but as we look at the world today, we find that the devil has done an awful lot to upset it and to destroy it. I think it would be profitable this morning to consider for a little while the unity of God's beloved people. Yesterday morning we were pointing out some truths connected with the local church. And we get that in the first epistle of Timothy. I think the overall picture that we get there is the local company of believers. Little group gathered together to carry out New Testament principles, and we find those principles in the first epistle of Timothy. For anyone who would read carefully the epistle of the Ephesians would notice that the context is different. What we get here is a universal church. And there are three terms that describe it in the epistle. It's called a body, and then it's called a building, and then it's called a bride. And what we get here is that great indivisible unity, that great invisible body of every true believer that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people say unkind things about those that live in the way that he does. And I've heard it said again and again that we think that nobody's going to heaven but ourselves. I've heard people say that. There may be a visitor or a stranger here this morning, and beloved friend, I want to make it as plain and clear as I possibly can that we don't believe anything of the kind. We believe that every true believer, everyone that's linked to Christ, everyone who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and has been made a member of the body, We believe that they're going to heaven just the same as we are. And we know the devil has tried to upset this. And everywhere we look today, we see the deprived condition of God's people in every part of the world. Now we believe that that great indivisible unity, the body of Christ, and the building and the bride, is composed of every believer, and from the inauguration from the foundation of the church in Acts chapter 2, and it will have its completion when the Lord Jesus comes back again for his people. We don't believe that we get the church in the Old Testament. We don't get God dealing with the nation of Israel as a testimony here upon the earth. But God did a new thing on Pentecost. The Lord Jesus went up, and the Holy Ghost came down. And thank God, from that moment on, every believer is incorporated into the body of Christ, is made a member of Christ, and is a member of that church of which Christ is the head. Now, this is the truth that we get in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And just to get it straight in our minds, what is the overall teaching in the Epistle of the Ephesians connected with that universal body, the universal Church of God? In chapter 1, we find its conception. We find the conception of the Church in chapter 1 and the purpose of God. In chapter 2, we find its construction. And in chapter 3, we find its constitution. In chapter 4, we find its consolidation. In chapter 5, we find its consummation. And in chapter 6, we find its conflict. And when we look at these six words and put them over the six chapters, we get the complete picture of the universal church. Now, right in the center of this wonderful body of teaching concerning the Church of God, we get this beautiful summary. And it has to do with the unity of the people of God. And the apostle, in speaking of it, at the commencement, he uses the term, the unity of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit of God that's responsible for this is the divine unity. And it's something that has been committed to you and to me. That unity, just like a beautiful, fragile vessel, has been committed to you and to me. But all that man has done with it, it has been shattered, and we sometimes sing in the little hymn about the Church of God, why heresies distressed, why schisms rent asunder, why heresies distressed. That is a very distressing thing connected with the Church of God today. The Spirit of God is responsible for the unity of the Church of God, and it has been committed to you and to me, and God will hold us responsible for what we do with it. And then at the end of the passage, we get the unit of the day, and how that goal is attained. Now, in between, we get this summary of Christian doctrine, and it has to do with unity. I think that this is something that we find great principles, great God in Scripture, and we're under no misapprehension at all of what the Word of God teaches in connection with it. The unity of the people of God, we find its basis in John chapter 17. Remember the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in the upper room before he went back to heaven. Again and again and again he prayed that they might be one. I think five times he mentions it in his high priestly prayer. Now what we got there is an organic unity. The basis of it. And it's patterned after the unity between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord Jesus mentioned it five times in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one, that they may be one. Not only is it an organic unity, but it's also a visible unity in John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus said, that they may be one, that the world may believe. It's something that the world can see. And when they see it, it's something that attracts them to the Lord Jesus, that the world may believe. Now we get the basis on it in John chapter 17. And then we get the beauty of it in Psalm 133. The 133rd Psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There we get the fellowship of it. And then it's like the fragrant oil that was poured upon Aaron's head and it came down upon his beard and came down to the collar of his garment. That fragrant oil that was poured upon Aaron's head, it united the head and the garment. united, the head and the body. We get the fellowship of it there, and we get the fragrance of it. And then it's compared to the Jew. The Jew that came down upon Mount Hermon, and then the scattered, or was wafted by the breeze, down to the limestone hills of Zion. And there, we get the freshness of it. And then at the end, we get the fruit of that wonderful unity, that beautiful, beautiful thing that God has given to his people. It was there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now the basis of this unity, we get in John chapter 17, and the beauty of it, we get in the 133rd Psalm. And here in this lovely passage that we have read together, we find the bond of it, the bond of unity. Seven unities that we get here in this lovely statement, the summarization of Christian doctrine given to us in the center of this epistle that deals with the universal church. I don't suppose that there's anything today that's more on people's minds than what is going on in the religious world. There's an ecumenical council has been going on in the city of Rome this year, and we understand it to be reconvened this year and it's to go on. Now, the object of that ecumenical council is the reunion of the whole of Christendom. That is what the word, the ecumenical council, what it means. And Pope John, who has just died, he had it in mind to reunite the whole of Christendom. And he talks about our separated brethren. And he wants us all to come back again, right into the arm, into the bosom of Rome. You know, there's an awful lot of sentimentality that's been said about that, even in the most unexpected places. I could occupy all my time this morning by talking about what different men in different parts of the world have said about it, but the overall picture is this. The thing is just marvelous. Absolutely wonderful. That after all these centuries, we're going to have an ecumenical council, and we're all going to be one again. You know, I think the bishop should give a little word of warning here. Anyone who has any intelligence at all in the things of God and the teaching of the Word of God, they know that at the end of the dispensation, there will be a heading up. And it will have a threefold alignment. The Word of God makes that absolutely plain. The book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, read there about the harlot, the great whore. And in that description that we find of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, it has a threefold aspect. Now, first of all, it's religious. And then secondly, it's political. And thirdly, it's commercial. If we look at Revelation 17 and 18, you see it right on the surface, that threefold alignment. And this is what will happen after the church is gone. We don't believe the Lord Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back soon. And when he comes, every true believer, every member of the body will be raised and will go up to be with him. And the judgment seat of Christ will be spread, the venom will be spread in heaven. But part of that is happening here upon the earth, all the unclean residue that has been left, profession of every kind in the world will all head up. And it will have that threefold alignment that we find in the book of Revelation. First of all, it will be religious. Sometimes people ask me, do you think that Babylon in Revelation 17 is the Church of Rome? I believe that Rome will be its head. But I believe that every form of false religion that we find in the world today, not only the religions connected with Christianity, but I believe that those pagan religions, the way out of the Far East, will all head up in that that's called in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, it has that religious aspect. And then secondly, it has the political one. And we find there 10 kings handing over their responsibility, their government, to one head. And we see that happening in the world today. And then in Revelation chapter 18, we read of its commercial aspect. 29 different kinds of items of commerce that will head up in what is known as Mystery Babylon, the commercial aspect of it. Now, I'd like to suggest, beloved brethren and sisters this morning, that that's exactly the position that we find in the world today. Religion is heading up into one great big combine, and it's called the ecumenical movement. And then secondly, we find the political movement, we find it over in Europe. All the territory of the old Roman Empire, we find these nations handing over their sovereignty to one head. We call it today NATO. We call it the Atlantic Alliance. We call it the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. And that's exactly what we find in the world today. And then something that has come up just quite recently is what is called the common market over there in Europe. And while there are certain difficulties at the present time, we believe that those difficulties will be removed. On this threefold combine that's described so vividly for us in the book of Revelation, we believe that it will come to a head and have its fruition in the, as we find it in the Word of God. Now this is the condition of things today. And when people talk about this ecumenical movement, and everybody thinking their differences and having one great big world church, to say, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Beloved friends, anything that God does, anything that we find in the Word of God that's divine, that comes from God Himself, it always has a satanic counterfeit. And I would like to suggest this morning that what we see in the world today is that satanic counterfeit and it's forming under our very eyes. Now what we want to do is to outline what God says about it here this morning, about unity, and we also want to make it clear that we have nothing whatever in common with what is going on in the religious world today along that line. We believe that God will judge it. And when He comes back again to reign, He'll deal with these things that are heading up so very rapidly today. But our world never changes. All you need to do is to do a little bit of history. And if you turn back to the history of the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages, they tried to unify the people of God in the Inquisition. I have spent a year in Portugal, spent some little time in Spain. I was over in Rome some little time ago, had the opportunity of seeing what was going on there. And all you need to do is to go into some of the churches in Madrid, went to some of the underground crypts in the churches in Lisbon and Portugal and see the instruments of the Inquisition. It would make anybody's blood run cold, and not only that, but anybody with any spirit, it would make their blood boil to see what was done to some of the dear saints of God in the Middle Ages. Then, it was a nail fist. And that nail fist was determined by uniformity to make everybody conform to one line of things. That is, the Church of Rome. That was a nail fist. But you know, today, that's not polite. It's a little bit uncouth today to use the nail fist. And instead of that, it's the velvet glove that's being used today. And all we talk about are separated brethren. And how wonderful it would be for our separated brethren just to come in and drop their differences. And anything along the line of dogmatic theology or anything that you hold along that line, well, just drop it. Don't be intolerant. Don't be a bigot. Just drop that kind of thing and come along with us. And if you do, we'll all be one great big happy family. That's the ecumenical movement. And that's satanic. And the Word of God makes it as plain and clear as it possibly can what the conditions will be at the end time. And I would like to suggest that that is the world in which we live today. But oh, thank God. God has His own in the world today, and there is such a thing as Christian unity. And the Apostle speaks about it here in this beautiful little summary that we want to outline very briefly this morning. The first thing I want you to notice about it is that there are seven members in this unity that Paul speaks of, and the word one is used in connection with each one. Now, if you look at it carefully, you'll find that the three of these members are three of the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We read here about one Lord, about one Spirit, and one God and Father of all. I notice that particularly interwoven with this statement we get the Godhead. Here is a divine pattern. The one Lord, one Spirit, and one God and Father of all. You know, it's an amazing thing that in this statement, the Apostle, in speaking of the unity of the Godhead, he puts the Lord in the center. In these seven members, the one Lord is the central one. And I think that there's a very special reason for that. You know, in any doctrine in the New Testament, you must put Christ center. He must be there as the center. And the center of this statement is one Lord. One Lord. And on the one side there are three, and on the other side there are another three. But central to the picture, central to the statement, we get the one Lord. And he stays right in the center. You know, I often thought that the unifying principle among the people of God is that very fact. We mentioned it yesterday morning. And I want to reiterate it here this morning, and I want to emphasize it, that forever Christ is put in the center, and forever he is Lord in the center, that is a great unifying principle that comes from God himself. You know, our brother last night was giving us that lovely picture of the seven churches, the seven golden lampstands in the book of Revelation, and I want you to notice there, when the Apostle John is speaking of those seven churches and the vision that he saw one like unto the Son of Man, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What is the unifying principle among God's people today? Do you think it's a denominational circle? Well, that's what the world thinks. And I think that we must have a centralized control. And it's not only a center, but we must have a circumference. And that circumference is a circle, either of churches, denominations, or what have you. And that is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And our friends, we pointed out yesterday morning that there are only two things in the New Testament, and one is the universal church, the invisible church, and the other is the local company of believers. And those local companies of believers, they are not linked together in a denominational circle. One great truth that we find in the New Testament over and over again is that every local church is autonomous. It stands upon its own base and is directly responsible to the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands is the Lord. That's the unifying principle among the people of God. It's not a denominational circle. Each golden lampstand is on its own base directly responsible to the one who is in the midst. But in the center, with complete control, is the one Lord. And again, I want to emphasize that. And beloved friends, beloved brethren, in all our ministry and in the preaching of the gospel, let's emphasize it again and again. He's Lord, he's Lord, he's Lord. You get it in the gospel. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You get it there in the gospel. And in the teaching concerning the local church in 1 Corinthians, 68 times again we get the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's Lord, and he ascended. Now on the one side there are three unity, and on the other side there are three, but notice particularly that Christ is in the middle. He's center. And the first one is the one body, and then the one spirit, and then the one hope. These are the three members on the one side. And then on the other side, we get other three. The one faith, and the one baptism, and then, in conclusion, one God and Father of all. And in connection with God the Father, the little word all is used four times. And we get four prepositions connected with God the Father. This is the conclusion and the summary of the passage at the end. But just let's think, just for a moment or two, of four of these unities. We want the time to deal with at any length, with the three members of the Godhead. I just want to point it out, the one Spirit, the one Lord, one God and Father of all. This is the divine pattern of unity, the unity of the Godhead. But then on the one side, we get the one body and the one hope. And then on the other side, we get the one faith and the one baptism. And they're all linked with this divine unity of the Godhead. You know, it is one truth that would be a help to the people of God today in the confusion that we find all around. It's that one truth of the one body. And I never think of it, the one body, but I always think of a young man who was an Episcopal clergyman over in Ireland many, many years ago. His name was John Nelson Darby. He was trained to be a lawyer. He was a distinguished scholar. But God had spoken to his heart and saved him, and he became a minister of the Episcopal Church. Moving around and ministering among his parishioners, he was trying to serve God with the life that he had. But he realized one day a truth, and that truth is that there's only one body, the body of Christ, and that body has a head, and that is the risen head, the risen glorified head in heaven. Now what upset him was this. He had to take orders from a man who was a bishop who was over him in the church. And the man who had given the orders to this young man, he was a whiskey-drinking, fox-hunting parson. And Mr. Darby, when he realized that he had to take his orders from that man, he was very much upset about it. He had gone to the study of his Bible, and the first simple truth that he learned was the truth of the one body of Christ, and it has a risen head. And then one Sunday morning, of all the three other young men, all of them in their 20s, and mind you, they didn't know as much in those days as many of God's people know today about these wonderful truths. But the one truth that they've learned, that there's one body, and it has a risen head, and that risen head is in heaven. Right. On one Sunday morning, they went into a little furniture store in the city of Dublin, and they pushed the furniture out of the way. They put a table in the center of the room, and they put a loaf of bread and a glass of wine, and sitting as a members of the body of Christ that sat down and remembered the Lord for the first time. That was a sight to make the angels rejoice. And you know, Darby in those days, he was still wearing the Roman collar. He was still wearing the vestments of an Episcopal clergyman, but he sat there as a member of the body of Christ, and he remembered the Lord. And all that movement has spread. But if we could only get a grasp of it, the truth of the one body, that I belong to Christ, I'm linked to the risen head, and there's only one body, it would completely destroy the divisions of Christendom and denominationalism today. Have we grasped that? The truth of the one body of Christ, it has its head in heaven, the risen head, and we are members of his body here upon the earth. You know, it's an amazing thing. But the three passages that deal with it, deal with the one body in the New Testament, deal with it in a different way. The Epistle to the Ephesians, the emphasis here is upon the body. 9 times it's mentioned in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and 4 of them are mentioned right here in this chapter. In Ephesians, it's the body that's emphasized. But in the Epistle to the Colossians, it's the head. The head is emphasized. The body is also there, but it's the head that's emphasized in the Epistle to the Colossians. And we get the exhortation, holding the head, holding the head, holding the head. Ephesians, the body, Colossians, the head. But in the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12, it's the members of the body. And oh, what a delightful line of teaching we get there. You remember that conversation among the different members of the body and the practical teaching that we get connected with it in the first epistle of the Corinthians? Remember the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear. The different members of the body are mentioned there and the conversation among them and the teaching that we get there. Among the members of the body, first of all, there must be no jealousy. And then secondly, there must be no monopoly. And then thirdly, there must be no independence. We haven't time to turn over and to look at these things, but I want to just the remark in passing that there we get the members of the body and the responsibility each one to each other in the body of Christ. There is one body, and that one body has a risen head. Just before I came here, I was at a little place up in Pennsylvania and I spent the weekend. There was a young man there who had some difficulty with the eternal security of the believer. He was upset by people who had made a profession and then had dropped it and gone right back into the world. And he said, just what is going on? He said, there's so many people today who make a profession of Christianity. And then, he said, after a little time, there comes a crisis and they drop the whole thing and they go back into the world. And he had some difficulty with the great truth of the eternal security of the believer. I said, look, friend, I believe that when a person trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that work of the Holy Ghost in their heart. The first thing is
They're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit comes into dwell. And then the third thing is they're made a member of the body. You know, any doctor, any surgeon, the very, very last thing that they'd ever think of doing is performing an amputation. Any man who's worth a salt at all, even a person who comes along in apparently almost a hopeless condition, the last thing that he'll do is take a scalpel and amputate that part of the body. He'll do his little best to save that member. You know what happened in Boston with a boy who had his arm cut off? An amazing piece of surgery up there, and the doctors got together, and they sewed his arm back on again, and apparently it's been a success. And you know the one that's got a skill connected with that? And every time they see a good surgeon working like that, it delights us to hear what they're able to do. Beloved friend, the body of Christ, there's going to be more amputations there. We're linked to the risen head, and I believe that when I'm born again and regenerated by the Holy Ghost and the indwelling Spirit in my heart, I don't believe that there's such a thing as anybody taking a scalpel and cutting you out of the body. If that were so, it would be a mutilated body. It would be a mutilated body, a body with an amputation which is completely unthinkable. There are so many lovely truths connected with the one body, but the truth is there. There is a head in heaven, and the members of the body here upon earth, and those that have gone before, the one body of Christ. That lovely truth connected with the Church of God. Now the second one is the one hope. There's some theories being propagated today connected with the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And one of them is the partial rapture. The some that we tell is that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it's only the watching and the waiting that's going to go up, and poor failing creatures like you and me, they're going to be left behind. And we're going to go through a kind of a modified purgatory in the tribulation, and we're going to be purified there. And then when we're purified in the tribulation by this kind of a purgatory, then after that we're going to be raptured up and joined with the rest of the people of God in heaven. If you like to believe that kind of thing, you're welcome to it. But the Word of God, it tells me about one hope. I think it was William Lincoln who said that every time we get the hope mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament, it has to do with the Lord's coming. You know, in the Old Testament, the hope was the coming Messiah. But that hope has been fulfilled. But the hope in the New Testament is the hope of His coming back again. And we're waiting for Him. He's coming back again. And the Apostle gives us that lovely statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And then he gives us that lovely outline that the Lord is coming back again. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, thank God for the one hope. And this is something that every true believer, every evangelical believer all over the country today, they have their heads up. To see the darkness settling down on the world, and their heads are up, and to know that the hope, the bright hope of the church is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, on the one side, we get these two. The one body and the one hope, and it's linked with the one Spirit. Now, I don't want you to go into this about the one Spirit this morning, except to say this, that all the activities and all the offices of the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament are comprehended in that word, the one Spirit. The one Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about the seven spirits of God. In the New Testament, there are seven moral qualities connected with the Holy Spirit. But I thank God it's the one Spirit today. He's God's vicegerent here upon earth. And He's doing the executive work of the Godhead today in calling out a people for His name. What a wonderful thing that is. So on the one side, the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope. And on the other side, one faith. You know, is it something that's being attacked today? In every part of the world, the apostasy is here. I don't want to occupy time again this morning by going into some of the things that are being propagated concerning the person of our blessed Lord. But all you need to do is to look at the later epistles of the Apostle Paul. And he uses the term there, the faith. He uses the definite article, the faith. He uses it 12 times in the pastoral epistles, And the reason for that is this. At the beginning of his ministry is generally the initial act of faith that we're linked to the Lord Jesus by that initial act of faith. And then he speaks of faith as a progressive principle, living by faith. But at the end of his ministry, what he emphasizes is the faith, the faith, the faith, the faith. 12 times in the pastoral epistles we get the faith mentioned. What does it mean? It means that body of Christian doctrine. Fundamental teaching that is a good deposit has been committed to you and to me. It's one, it can never be divided. It's the one faith. Oh, may the Lord help us, as simple believers, to keep and to guard that precious thing that God has committed to us, and that when He comes back again, we will not be ashamed that we have ever denied any of the fundamental truths of the Scriptures that's called the faith. The faith. And then the next thing we get here is the one baptism. Well, there's a little bit of a controversy here, just what it meant. Some would say that what we got here is the baptism of the Spirit. I don't think so. I think the baptism of the Spirit is enclosed in the first, connected with the one Spirit at the commencement of the statement. And I think that what we get here in the one baptism, I believe, what we get here is believer's baptism. That is water baptism. There's an outstanding scholar over in England today. His name is F.F. Bruce. And Mr. Bruce, in a comment on this passage just a short time ago, he said this. He said, every time you get baptism mentioned in the New Testament, without comment or without explanation, invariably, it means water baptism. And wherever you find any other kind of baptism mentioned, it's described and explained. Now, I think that that is perfectly true. And the one baptism that we get here is believer's baptism, water baptism. You know, the amazing thing is that the Ephesian believers at the commencement were baptized twice. You remember that little group? Possibly had heard through Apollos about John's baptism, and they were baptized according to the baptism of John. But you remember when Paul came along, he recognized that there was something wrong. There was something missing. There was something lacking. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He said, you haven't even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. They had accepted the teaching of Apollos concerning John and his baptism, and had been baptized in that way. But when they heard the simple gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the Holy Ghost came in, and the Holy Ghost indwelt his people there at Ephesus. And I think that that's one reason why he mentions the one baptism here. The one baptism today for the believer is that baptism of obedience, following the Lord Jesus Christ and identifying ourselves with Him when we trust Him as Savior. And then at the end of the passage, we get the one God and Father of all. And then the four little prepositions at the end. The four prepositions are of, above, through, and in. One God and Father of all. That's possession. Who is above all? That's protection. And through all, that's power. And in you all, here is purpose. And thank God, God the Father, we find these four prepositions connected with Him. And He is the one who protects and gives power and purpose to His people while they're down here. May God bless His word at each one of our hearts this morning. And I would just like to say in closing that connected with these four things that we have been trying to point out in a very simple way, these are the things that the devil has sought to destroy today. But in connection with each one, we get the little word together. Together, together, together. And thank God when Christ comes back again, we're going to be together. We're going to be with Him. And we're going to be with one another. May God help us while we're down here to keep this unity of the Spirit. It has been committed to you and to me. You know, there's one thing I've made up my mind about. I don't know what you feel about it. But when I see a little company of God's people going on simply with the Lord, and the Lord is blessing them, I would hate to see anything come in that would destroy that unity. The devil has done everything he possibly can to destroy. And when we think of God's work, how it has been blessed in this area, here in the Cleveland area, I pray God that His protection may be over you, and that He may keep out anything that would divide and destroy
the united testimony of God's beloved people. I would far rather, any day, that God would take me home to heaven prematurely than I ever would be responsible for dividing a company of God's people. May the Lord exercise our hearts. And with this unity that's divine, that comes from Himself, that we may seek to maintain it, and to walk in fellowship with God and with one another until He comes, for His name's sake.
Amen.